Okay, we brought our story of the early church up to the, I don't want to call it the arrest of Stephen, but dragging into a public place and accusing of Stephen maybe might be a good thing. If you remember, we had seven were chosen to serve, the first deacons, and I'm going to back up just a little bit just to paint the story. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs. So here's a guy that was ordained to be a deacon, and the Holy Spirit was on him so much that he was indeed doing signs and wonders. Well, he was doing his deaconing, I'm sure, but he was also ministering in other ways as well. And there were some people that took offense at that, and they falsely accused him. In fact, they conspired and lined up false accusers to discredit Stephen. And they basically, here it is in chapter 6, verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So, notice what the accusers brought against him, what charges they brought against him. Speaking blasphemous words against the temple and against the law of Moses. And he said that he've heard him say this, Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs which Moses delivered. So keep those thoughts in mind as we begin to read now in chapter 7. The first reading is going to go on for a little while, and then we're going to stop and talk. Okay? Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on." Excuse me. "But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. By the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. We'll stop there. What a strange defense. He's been accused of blasphemy. And what does he do? He gives them a history lesson. Why does he give them a history lesson? What were the accusations against him?
Against Stephen.
Against Stephen.
Blasphemy
against the law.
Okay. Blasphemy against the temple and against the law of Moses. So what does he do? He establishes first a common ground. Hey, this is who we are, and this is what we all believe. This is our common heritage. We are the people who were called out because Abraham was called out. We are the people who practice circumcision because God commanded it, and Abraham circumcised Isaac, and Isaac circumcised Jacob. And Jacob circumcised his 12 sons. And then he goes into the fact that the people who were chosen were delivered into a situation that led to their bondage for years. And finally, in their bondage, God sends a deliverer, who's Moses. And this deliverer, when he at first makes the first overture to deliver them, what is their response? He's rejected.
Who made you a ruler over us?
We'd say that who died and made you God? You know. So Moses is painted here as the deliverer who was rejected by those whom he was sent to deliver. Now, Stephen doesn't approach it here, but what happened when Moses went into Egypt and spoke to the elders of the people? They first said this is a wonderful deal until Pharaoh cracked down, and they said, "What have you done? We're worse off now than we were before." So he was in effect rejected again.
Just like Jesus.
Mm-hmm. There you cut to the chase. Stephen chooses to defend himself this way, to draw the parallel. that those to whom the deliverer was sent first rejected him, just like Jesus. So he builds common ground because this is our common heritage, this is our common story, this is who we are. And part of our heritage is the fact that we, through our ancestors, rejected our deliverer. And now here you are, people, you've rejected your deliverer in this generation. Let's go on here for a little bit. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Reckon who he's talking about. All right, somebody say it.
Steve.
Jesus.
Yeah, well, I'm just talking
about. Yeah. Moses, speaking prophetically, says that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So when the people rejected God and God's anointed leader, God rejected the people. Think about that one for a minute. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So Stephen continues here with this acceptance, rejection. The one that God sent is turned away. So Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness, against Moses, his anointed leader. And as it goes on down, he goes to that first prophetic passage talking about them sacrificing to idols. Okay. What are idols? Anything you put before God, something you worship, Baal, Asherah, Molech, all those false gods, they are substitutes for God. What's worship? Worship is, what are you devoted to? What gets your time, your talents, your gifts, and your service? What gets your adoration? Where do your thoughts turn when it's quiet? You know, that's what you worship in many cases. You know, these idols that they erected over their history got that worship that should have been going to God. And remember what the other argument against Stephen was about the tabernacle, or about the temple. So it goes on talking about the tabernacle, which is the precursor of the temple. God had it made by Moses, you know, in the image of the heavenly tabernacle, and it was carried around for years, until it was finally replaced by a permanent structure. But even the prophets say that God doesn't dwell in stone houses. Where does he dwell? In the hearts of people who worship him. So, he says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, what house will you build for me? So what has Stephen done here? He has talked about the anointed leader sent by God, whom the people rejected. Not once, but multiple times. And he has talked about the temple through his reference back to the tabernacle and the references to the prophets that basically said, what's a building? You know, to God, what's a building? Not much. Because he's not interested in stone. God does not save stone. He saves hearts of flesh. Okay. But now our friend Stephen starts to knit his argument together. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. Hey guys, what you just accused me of, y'all are done. You know, he did not read the book of how to, you know, gain friends or gain influence and make friends or whatever that motivational book was back years ago. I don't think Stephen read that book because, you know, he probably telling them the whole history of the people. He probably had an amen corner going there for a while. And then he turns it right back and throws it in their face.
He said, hey, stupid, you know.
hey, stupid. Exactly. What's it mean to be stiff-necked?
Stubborn.
Stubborn. I'm not bending. I'm not yielding. You're not greater than I. I'm not going to bow to you. Stiff-necked. Uncircumcised in your heart. There's no covenant there. Circumcision is symbolic. You know, the physical operation is the cutting away of excess flesh to expose that which is sensitive. It also removes a place where corruption could be harbored, infection, etc. So the physical operation has spiritual implications. We know that the flesh is what the natural man wants to satisfy, and it dulls spiritual sensitivity. Okay? And we also know that the flesh is a place to harbor corruption. You know, the flesh wants what it wants when it wants it, and we are told as believers that we need to crucify that. Not reform it, not clean it up, crucify it. Crucifixion is a tool of death. Kill the flesh. Render it non-responsive. Okay? So to be uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears is to not be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And, as Zita pointed out, that is the sign of the covenant. Okay? What's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement with God, in this case, an agreement with God to follow God. He'll be our God, we'll be his people. So, Stephen accuses, who's he accusing? The Israelites, the leaders of the people, the priests, the spiritual leaders as well as the civil leaders. He's saying, you're stiff-necked and your heart's uncircumcised. Wow. You know, I mean, it's strongly back in your face. You know, you people are supposed to be leading us to God, but I'm saying you're stubborn and you have no covenant with God because of the way you're acting. Well, that'll get you thrown out of church. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, that'll get you in trouble. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God, right? Bringing the revelation and the power and the truth of God into your life. But he's saying to these people, you always resist him. So, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is God, and you resist God. Does that not make you the enemy of God if you're fighting against him?
Yeah. But don't he still love us?
Yes. But there are consequences. There are consequences in the natural realm, and there are consequences in the spiritual realm. If you are constantly battling against God, then you're going to feel the rod of his discipline more than you feel the warmth of his comfort. You're going to suffer the consequences of loss more than you suffer the blessings of blessings. When you're fighting against God, you place yourself in an adversarial position, and you are not walking in the path that God has blessed. You are walking in a path of all those who rebel. You know, if you're resisting God, you're in rebellion. Rebellion is battle against proper authority. So, you know, there are certainly consequences to it. What does God want? He wants you to repent and return. He wants you in good covenant relationship with him. He would prefer to bless you than to discipline you, if you let him. It's a two-way street. You know, it's you know, marriage is a two-way relationship. Where our relationship with God is painted in that, and there's give and there's take in both parties. And it's a whole lot better road if you're not contending against each other. You know, I'll tell you one thing. If you're rebelling against God, you ain't going to win. Job figured that one out. A lot of people figured that out over the years.
These people also were standing in offices.
Which brings...
separate and more accountable.
They are more accountable themselves because they are in position of authority. They hold an office. They are responsible for guiding and leading the people, which makes their rebellion even worse than it does if you were just, you know, Sam and Mary sitting in your farmhouse over in the corner that isn't over anybody else. But here's the thing, you know, there's a consequence there, but then there's also, if your leaders are in rebellion, then the nation's in rebellion. You think about that when you go vote. But, you know, if your leaders, well, there are many times in the Old Testament that you find that the king ordered a census when he wasn't supposed to. What happens? The whole nation suffers for it. Because those in a designated position of authority are the representative of the people. So if the leadership is in rebellion, the nation's in rebellion. So in this case, if the leaders of Israel were in rebellion against God, then Israel was in rebellion against God. So there's judgments on individual levels and on corporate levels too. I've taught on that some before.
And you're Stephen standing as a part of the new leadership for the nation, to win the nation to Jesus.
See, that's this transition. There are some that teach that the church age doesn't truly begin until here, Israel's final rejection at the stoning of Stephen. I do not believe that that's scripturally correct. I am, the church begins at Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit. But Israel's final rejection as a national body, as a people, basically occurs here. Because, you know, I mean, you know, they have, the leadership is gathered. They hear very clearly from the words of Stephen who they are called to be, and the fact that they resisted God just like their ancestors resisted God, and you're doing it again. And the answer does not come out well for Brother Stephen. So there are spiritual consequences to that as well.
But you can also see why he was strong in his answer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he had to take a stand.
Yes, Stephen, this did not happen by accident. It was not recorded this way by accident. This is a pivotal time. They rejected Jesus himself and crucified him. Individuals flocked to the new church after his resurrection and after the day of Pentecost. Individuals did. Leadership did not. Officially, Israel did not. People within Israel believed the message and went to the new order. But the national body of Israel and the official leadership did not. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? People, generally speaking, don't want to hear what a true prophet of God has to say. I look at these Old Testament prophets this way. They got the Word of God in one hand and today's newspaper in the other, and they look at it and say, this is what's going on and this is what God has to say about it. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to go another direction. If you keep going the way you're going, consequences are going to happen. But if you turn and go the other way, then maybe some blessings will happen. You know, if you look at the message of the Old Testament prophets, that's pretty much what they're doing. They're reading today's news and telling you what God has to say about it and what's going to happen if you keep going the way you're going and what's going to happen if you choose to go another way. They are giving on-time instruction from God. And throughout the history of Israel, the few, the remnant, embraced the message of the prophets, but the masses rejected it. And more often than not, the leadership rejected it. Or if they embraced it, they embraced it for the lifetime of one leader or for a season, and then it was no longer convenient and they shoved it out of the way again. So they've always rejected the prophets. And many of them, they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Those who foretold the coming of Christ, the prophets that said the One is coming, they killed him. And then he goes on to say, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. Not of prophets, but of the Just One, of the Holy One, of the Righteous One, of the Lamb of God, of the Son of God. These are the people that said, we don't want you. You're inconvenient. The only way we can figure out how to get rid of you is have the Romans kill you. I would not have been wanting to sit in judgment over that man and hear those words. And he goes on to say, you received the law by the direction of the angels and haven't kept it. Well, how do you suppose people reacted? Looks like Miss Jennifer's cleaning house tonight. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Well, good. You know, the first part of that sentence is fine. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were bothered by it. It hurt. Guess what? When the Word of God exposes your sin, that's what's supposed to happen. It's supposed to wound you. But you remember back the day of Pentecost when they were cut to the heart after Peter's sermon? What was the next thing they said? What must we do to be saved? Okay? It wounded them. They saw the error of their ways, and they said, oh God, how can we fix this? That is not the reaction that happens here. They were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They got mad. How dare you accuse us? Who do you think you are? I know what we can do with you. We'll get you out of the way too. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, now that cuts it. We were mad enough at him before, and now he sees this Jesus at the right hand of God. He's indicting us even further. You know, you tell us the one that we killed standing at the right hand of God. Well, what does the right hand signify? The place of honor. You know, we still use today that your right hand man. You know, the place of honor, the second, your second stands at your right hand, basically. And these folks do not like it. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. It was a mob scene. And it wasn't led by one or two, apparently. Apparently, everybody who heard this was so incensed by what Stephen said that they let their anger boil over. Now, he hadn't been convicted of a crime, right? I don't see here where the jury passed verdict. Said he's a blasphemer. But the mob justice, the lynch mob, drags him outside the city and stones him. Do you understand the mechanics? We're talking about like softball size sharp rocks that people are throwing at your head. They're striking you and they're breaking bones. Have to be a terrible way to die. These people drag Stephen out and they do this to him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, as in died. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Jesus. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. This is a turning point in the story of the early church. This incident was not forgotten, shoved under the rug. We're talking about it 2,000 years later. It's an important piece. And a lot of people look at it and say that, you know, what's important about it was that one sentence that says they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That is an important point. And what happens, begins to happen next, hinges on that point. But the big thing here is this utter rejection. And people who try to bring the gospel today to people who are wallowing in their guilt often find the same kind of reaction. There is this immediate shutdown and rejection of receiving the truth, because like these folks saw themselves. It's like the light turned on. And at some point, deep down inside them, they had to realize, this guy's right. You know, our ancestors did reject the prophets. Our ancestors did reject the word. We certainly believe that Moses was sent by God to deliver us, and we fought, our ancestors fought against him. And here we were trying to fight and defend the law of Moses, and we've done basically the same thing again. There's two reactions when people get cut to the heart. On the day of Pentecost, the people who were cut to the heart ran to the Savior. Stoning of Stephen, the people who were cut to the heart killed the messenger. You see the difference? Those two reactions will still happen today. Those who are willing to look at themselves and receive and think about what the truth is will run to Jesus. And those who are still too hard-hearted to hear the truth will try to discredit the messenger. So that's what they did to Stephen. They first tried to discredit him, and when that didn't work, they killed him. That same picture still works today.
That's more where the world sits and is today. Everybody's looking for the offense or being offended.
And it really is.
Seeing the truth.
You know, people are so invested in their truth, their version of reality. You know, the issues that have divided this country so vividly in the last decade or so, everybody's dug in on their side and they refuse to have a reasonable dialogue. See, that splashes over to the church too, because you church people are so judgmental. You dare to tell me what's right and wrong, and then you use this God that we're not sure we believe in as your authority for saying that I'm wrong. I don't feel like I'm wrong. I'm enjoying what I'm doing. What makes your right any better than my right? What makes your truth any different than my truth? Well, newsflash, there's only one truth. And that truth comes from the one who created this world. That truth comes from his word and his truth. But here's our problem in our modern American society. This book, this word, this truth is not the foundation that it once was. We have generations that have been raised in this nation to not have any kind of a fear of God, to not have any recognition for his truth or those who serve him. And then we add to that this influx of people from competing religions. So we have the falling away from godly religion that leads to atheism, agnostics and atheists. And then we have these competing world religions, none of which are based on the truth. And all of these tides of thought come in. A little bit down the road, we're going to get to Paul in the city of Athens. And Paul has an interesting thing when he goes to Athens. Athens and the Greeks and the Romans both collected religions, pretty much.
Both what?
They collected religion. Oh, we'll add him. That's pretty good. You know, you may have a point there. We'll take your guy and we'll add him to our guys. The Romans were worse at that than the Greeks were. But in the city of Athens, there was all sorts of intellectual debate on comparative religion. They wanted to hear the new ideas and the new philosophies. And here we are in the place where this pantheon of gods and goddesses is worshipped. And as Paul tries to minister to those folks, it's like a salmon trying to swim upriver. The current is definitely against him, because you've got all these different thoughts and ideas, all these different truths according to the people who believe in them, and they're all competing against Paul, who's trying to give them the truth. That's where the church finds itself today. You know, I was very offended when the previous president a few years ago said America is no longer a Christian country. But from a practical standpoint, he's right. We have all sorts of competing philosophies. We have generations of agnostics and atheists. We've got Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Hare Krishnas and any number of competing philosophies that are worshipped as religions. And then we've got the secular humans that worship themselves. And very much like some of these early church scenarios, we got to rebuild the foundation before we can spread the gospel. You know, when most of us in this room were growing up, the little ones aside, if we didn't have a religious family, we lived in a family that at least respected those who did. The idea that there is a God and that he has standards pervaded the country 50 or 60 years ago, even though the beginnings of this current secular revolution were going on. But still, most of us grew up with some knowledge that there is a higher power, there is a creator, somebody is, what was it? I'm old songwriter, so we grew up believing that God keeps his eye on us all. It's a Paul Simon song. But anyway, you know, we had that foundation. But it seems that we are in a post-Christian America, that the majority no longer has that foundation. Stop and think about it. Prayer and Bible reading by Supreme Court order were declared unconstitutional in our schools in 1962. Right? The courts, since that original decision, which made a very narrow statement about pre-printed prayers in a public school. That was what the original decision was about. It was very specific. It was, in this case, we believe this to be unconstitutional because, you know, you're telling people how to pray. Well, that's been expanded to take manger scenes off courthouse lawns. It's taken Ten Commandments off of walls. You know, it's been our Constitution, and the amendment says Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And that has turned into freedom from religion as far as our government goes. You know, that's gone on for 57 years since that court case. And then the sacred nature of human life in 1973 was destroyed by our Supreme Court with Roe v. Wade. Think about that. That's 46 years ago. And the numbers on that are staggering. Our foundation has been eroded. And more, particularly with the competing, you know, we now live in a country that you can make fun of Jesus, but you better not make fun of Muhammad.
That's, you're right.
Don't you think, though, John, that the Christians are starting to fight back a little?
They are. There is a bit of a fundamentalist movement coming back, but, you know, when you've lost so much ground, see, it takes generations to build it back. A generation won't do it. You know, if it's taken us 50 years to lose this ground, actually it started, you know, I could make an argument that probably the erosion of the family in America happened between the Civil War and World War I. With so many men taken out of position, and the erosion of the nuclear family in this country started happening in that time frame. I've always said World War I, but I go kind of go back to the Civil War too, where there was what, 600,000 Americans killed. You know,
brother against brother.
Yeah. Brother against brother.
Yeah, but you know, as far as the families is concerned, there was no men to marry.
No, exactly.
You know,
so it was a. And see, that also happens in World War I. And then in World War II, you know, the what's left of the nuclear family gets severely hindered because basically all the guys were carrying rifles and a lot of the girls were in the factory. And some of them kind of liked it. And, you know, what's turned into the radical feminist movement, you know, that goes back to Susan B. Anthony and the suffragettes, but we can. I guess my point is this: we've had this erosion of the things that we once held dear, and it's been a progressive thing. You know, we get into the '60s with the riots and the anti-war riots and the race riots and all the things that went on. You know, a blatant disregard for civil law. And, you know, right out of that comes the free love movement, and we go into another, you know, cycle of moral degradation right along with it. I guess my point's this. I've often said this in regard to, you know, we think that we can go in and liberate a country that's had a tribal culture and spend 5 years there and leave with a representative democracy functioning. You can't do it. It takes 1 to 2 generations to change that mindset. It takes education. It takes young people growing up and coming into adulthood embracing the philosophies. You know, the first permanent colony in America was 1607, Jamestown, right? It's a long time between 1607 and 1776. It took that long to build a mindset that said, you know what, we can do this better than a king. Okay? It would take, you know, we go into a Middle Eastern country and liberate it. It's been a tribal strongman culture. You know, the kids who were the age of these kids that are sitting here in the room with us, those people, by the time they get to be adults, might embrace the new philosophy. And their kids will grow up with the expectation of the new philosophy. And that's almost where we are with the church right now. You know, we have just about got to rebuild from scratch. We've lost so much ground. And those of us who remember have a lot of this going on, a lot of gray hair and achy bones. You know, somehow, we got to start over. And we got to build that expectation. There have to be kids raised with godly expectations and an understanding of the things of Christ to build a strong movement again. Because face it, guys, you know, 20 years from now, most of us ain't going to be here. Who's going to be doing it? Who's going to be carrying the message? Who is going to be, you know, proclaiming Christ and truth and this is right and other things are wrong? You know, those, yeah, it's got to be your generation. It's got to be us. Hey, kids, that's why Sunday school and children's church is important. You need to learn this stuff. It's important because one of these days you're going to be running this country. Your generation is. Mm-hmm. We're going to be all gone. And your age group's going to be running this place.
And our age group needs to pray that we can pass it on to somebody.
Absolutely. We've got to pass it on. Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. If we don't pass it on, there's no one to carry it on. It's always been that way. And for 2,000 years, it's hung on. Because it's right and it's true, and God blesses it. But it's not always without problems. Well, we're out of time tonight. So we'll get into some stories about that fella who watched everybody's coats at the stoning of Stephen next time. Be blessed. See you Sunday.